Good morning to you. Very friendly, very nice. I'll skip to page 17 automatically. An apology for my wife who couldn't be here this morning, Kathy. Many of you know Kathy. She is in New Zealand at the moment with Vicky Merritt, a friend of ours, and they are speaking at the Vineyard Women's Conference in Auckland. So it seems that either Kathy or I only get invited when the other one's away somewhere. One day we'll come as a couple, but she sends her love. For those of you who we don't know each other, my name's Peter. As Jeff has indicated, I have a role as the National Director of the Vineyard, which is never a dull role at any time, and it is becoming an increasingly exciting role. We were formerly at Yarra Valley Vineyard, which I suppose in a sense is the mother church to Berwick. It was out of Berwick that a group of about 30 of you sort of came back in 1999, there you go. So it's great, always a pleasure to come back. I just want to say two things by way of introduction before I say what I want to say. Three things. That is that somebody better stop me at some point because I can't see a clock anywhere. First one is that what we're going to look at, I just said before about how the Lord had given me something to say. Well, he did. A couple of weeks ago, Jeff rang me and said, I want you to talk about this. So I'll be talking about the Vineyard Man. But there's also some other things I want to talk about as well. And I do really feel that God's given me something to pray for you about as individuals and as a church. As we look at the Vineyard Man this morning, a couple of things that he said. We're going to look at five or six different things. This is not the totality, of course, of what the Vineyard is about. But they are very core things that I'm going to mention this morning. And for some of you, they're old news. But that doesn't mean that they're not good news or exciting news. So we're going to go back just over some of the core things about who we see ourselves to be as a church. In the context of that, let me say that we're talking about the Vineyard Man because we are Vineyard churches, but we don't do that with the statement that we are the best. It's just who we are, okay? We're just a certain flavour in this whole big church spectrum, and we just see ourselves standing alongside the other churches. So we're not saying this is the best way, we're just saying this is the way we do it, okay? Second thing is that it's the Vineyard Man, okay? And I'm sorry, we could say the Vineyard Person, the Vineyard... I've run out already. Now, if you get to the end of the message and you don't sort of agree with it and you think there's a few problems with what I said, we can leave it at the Vineyard Man. If the picture I present is a perfect picture and you think that's great, we can call it the Vineyard Woman if you want to. But the thing is, it's please forgive me if I don't use... What's the proper term for... Inclusive language, okay? So we'll just stick with the Vineyard Man, and hopefully you'll see him appear. There you go, up there. Now, I'm going to whiz through a lot of this. A lot of this is informational, and I'll zero in on some of the things that I just particularly think need highlighting at this point in time. Let's start with the head, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23 says this, "And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him being Jesus, to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." And also in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 18 says, "He," being Jesus again, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." Now, I'm going to make a comment a little bit later on about the place of what we call Christology. Our understanding, our doctrine of Jesus Christ, which might sound as if it's going against the grain of that at all. It's not at all. I just want to underline that point right now, that in everything he might have the supremacy, that we are a people here to follow the king, and we constantly talk about being a kingdom people in the vineyard. I've been in churches where Jesus has not been the head, and hopefully they're not the ones I've pastored, but I've sort of been in some other ones. And I remember once hearing the story about, I've never seen this, I did see it in a film once, and it was just horrible, but if you imagine a chook with its head cut off, what happens? It runs around madly, doesn't it? Now, is that chook alive? It's probably pretty dead if its head's cut off, isn't it? And yet there is all this flurry of activity and could easily be mistaken for life. And we just don't want to be churches like that, do we? There are some churches that are so full of activity and so full of life. And then again, there are some churches that go along happily living life. My background is in rural ministry and rural Anglican ministry. And I remember celebrating 100 years of life at St. Louise's. I'm just making this up, okay. I'm probably being recorded, am I? Yeah. St. Louise's from Calathumpia. But, you know, it wasn't 100 years of life. It was 1 year of life lived 100 times. Because they weren't listening to what it is that God is doing and God is saying, that Jesus the head was speaking to his church. A big impact on me was a guy called Terry Form from an Episcopal church in Darien, Connecticut. And Terry told the story of a woman who came to a conference that he was running. And this woman was paralyzed from the neck down. She flew in from across the United States to the conference at Darien, Connecticut. They laid her down, you know, it would be a setting like this, and they had her on a stretcher at the front so that she could see and hear. And during the course of talking, this woman, she could hardly speak in much more than a whisper. She got Terry's attention and said, could I say something? And Terry sort of looked at her minister who was there, her pastor, and asked if that would be okay. And he had actually said, yes, she's well worth listening to. And so they got as many people as they could around so that people could hear. And she said this, she said, look at me. Look at me as I lay here. And then she said this, she said, I am a parable of the church today. My head is fine. It does all that it's meant to do. You know, I can talk, I can think clearly, but it says to the body to move and the body won't move, or to do this and the body won't do that. Jesus is the head of the church, and it's so vital that we constantly keep listening to him. We so often in the vineyard talk, quote John 5 and John 8, I only do what I see the Father doing, I only speak the words that I hear the Father speak. And so that's the sort of church we want to be. Jesus is at the head of our church. Now, let's go to the Bible, which wasn't where I was going to go, but that'll do. I was going to finish with a climactic, let's follow the Word of God, but let's use it as our beginning foundation instead. And there's not really I need to say about that. I always bring my Bible with me, and I went to grab it at the last moment this morning and realized Kathy's pinched it, here's a confession. I'm the only one with a larger print Bible in our family. And she's finally owned up to the fact that she needs one too now. So the Bible went. But if I had it, I would put it on the ground, and so many of you have seen me do this a number of times, and just stand on it and say, that's the way it needs to be. Amen. The Scripture, the Bible, the Word of God is our foundation. And we must always stand on that. And today, there is such a risk of the Bible not being the foundational Word of God that it has been for us. Not by the fact that the Bible has changed, but we are changing. Culture is changing. Our attitude of what is truth, what we call relativism or relative truth, is more and more taking effect, whereby you and I discern what the truth is by what fits us, what suits us, and rather than having a more sort of concrete notion of the truth that we've had historically. God's Word is as much the Word of God and the foundation and the truth for us today as it ever has been. And that's a fight we actually have to fight, you know, in the church, not just take it for granted that people believe the Bible. And in fact, I think probably most of us believe it less than we used to, just by the way that we go about living and learning and understanding today. So let's go on to family. Now, what I've got here, I'm going to say really quickly, because there's other stuff that is really impressed upon me at the moment. What's important to a family? The following things are important to us as this part of the family known as the Vineyard. The first is relationships. We always want to be a relational movement. We don't want to be a structure-driven movement. We are a denomination. We can't avoid that. But that doesn't mean that we have to be driven by rules and regulations and canon law. He's dead anyway now. So, but we want the life, and we want the likes of our serving, loving, authority in the life of the church, all to come out of a relational base rather than out of any sort of other structures that we would put in place. Of course, the most important relationship to us is our relationship with God the Father. Romans 8, 14 and 15. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. You know, your baptism, should you be baptized, and if you're not baptized, there's only two reasons for that. One is that you're, forgive these words, a bit harsh words, but one is that you're ignorant of the fact that if you're a Christian, you should be baptized. The other is that you're disobedient. So as baptized people, the thing about baptism is, and again, because of our individualistic understanding of life today, we've made baptism my confession of Christ. You know, well, I've stepped over the line and I'm making a public commitment. Well, it is that, but it's our being caught up in Christ, our being baptized into Christ and into the family of God. It's actually very much a corporate thing that happens, that we're saying in our baptism, yes, I follow Christ, and as a result of that, I am baptized into Christ and his body. Let's go on. Priority of the family, Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. How do you handle that one? Giving priority to the believers, to the brethren, and the female version of the brethren, whatever that might be. That's quite a striking sentence, verse, bit of Bible. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. I just leave that with you to think, well, yeah, am I responding to that? What's my response to that? Time together is important. Unfortunately, in the world, families spend very little valuable time together. We don't want that to be reflected in our Christian community. I'll keep going on because authority. It's important that there be authority set in place in our natural families, also in our Christian families. And again, we do believe in authority in the Vineyard, but we don't put a lot of stake or value or whatever in positional authority. Now, the Bible does say obey your leaders, etc., and so I'm sure you lovingly serve Jeff and Joe and other leaders in the place. But the reality is, at the end of the day, if that's the place they lead out of, not only are they in trouble, but you're in trouble. And the authority that we want to see at work is what there's a number of words for it, spiritual authority or natural authority or relational authority. It comes out of our living and sharing the life of Christ amongst us. So we do believe that, as in any family structure, you know, authority is an important part of things, but it's not a driving positional authority, it's an authority that comes about because we know that our leaders and one another love and want to serve each other. There's quite a bit that I would want to say at the moment about this whole thing of being the people of God. You know, as I read the New Testament, and when it talks about, again, when we all read the New Testament, we read out of our lens that we have today. And our lens is that we live in a society that is very consumeristic and very individualistic. It's just the way it is. It's just the way we're trained up. We're bombarded daily with messages of, it's about you. You know, you deserve this. You know? And more is being eroded away, this corporate sense of living as a societal people, a people in community. The New Testament, when you read the New Testament, if we could push away that individualistic lens and look at it and read it from a fairly unbiased position, you would see that the New Testament constantly talks about you as a Christian, as and your corporate identity. And in fact, your corporate identity in the New Testament is more the primary identity that is given than your singular individual identity. But we just don't see it like that. We just don't read it like that. And some of you are familiar with terms like traditional church, emerging church, missional church. How many has heard those sort of terms thrown around? I'm an emerging church fan. I'm happy to go on record. I'm happy to be recorded saying that. In fact, Kathy and I are just planning a new church, and much of what we'll be doing is along what we would call emerging or missional lines, or what people would understand as the emerging missional lines. But here's something I want to lay alongside what has been the sort of the base teaching of the emerging churches we see in Australia. And it's this, I touched on it before about Christology. There's this statement that says, as we come before Christ and understand him and live as people under Christ, out of that Christology comes our missiology, comes our mission, comes our identity as a people who will go out and serve. And then as a result of that, that will form or inform our ecclesiology. Now that simply means our being a church. So what we are as a church is formed as a result of the mission that Christ has given us. Now, that has been such a correction to the church. You know, God does these big pendulum things with us and says, the missional church, take notice of this. This is what you should be. We're sent people. And that's right, we are. But what I want to say is that, and I don't want to oppose that because it brings such healthy things to the church, but when we were singing before the song, the last one, how great is our God, and if you recognise that, you've done very well, but maybe the words you'll recognise. And it just struck me as a good backup to my point, or proof to my point, that was actually a very Trinitarian song that we sang. It was about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it seemed that when you get to this song that is about the greatness and the glory and this awesome God, we look towards God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian God. And actually, that's where that, I think, is the starting place for us to fully understand who we are as God's people individually and especially corporately. And my concern about some of the emerging stuff is that if you start with Christology, you start with Jesus, the sent one, and of course you're already going to have a bias towards being a missional church. But all I want to say is that we are a church that should reflect the identity, should live the life of the Trinity, of the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, and that incredible picture of unity. Some of you are familiar with the term perichoresis, which refers to the divine dance of the Trinity. And it's this great picture of, you know, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in relationship and in unity together, and loving one another and serving one another and preferring one another and giving to one another and receiving one another and celebrating with one another. And that's the picture that I believe that we need to rediscover as the church, because we think of church, you know, and all its demands and all the other things I could be doing, when really we should be thinking of this life lived out together as a corporate people in the fullness of the Godhead. I think, again, there's just this danger that we will miss out on the fullness that God means for us as a people if we just look down that sort of Christological, missiological, ecclesiological thing. Sorry if you got lost on that, but Jeff will explain it to you during the week. So we are family, and I really encourage you to consider your identity as primarily as a corporate Christian rather than an individual Christian. And how, therefore, can we live that out as the body of Christ, which I think is meant to be such an exciting thing. By nature, I'm an introvert. I'm a social retard, okay? But I am excited about the life of the church. The whole church thing that I just love and excited about and am idealistic about. And it may sound out of our reach to live that sort of a life, but let's at least try. Yeah? Let's at least try and reach into what it is that God has for us. Did I lose you with all that? You sort of get the gist of what I'm saying there? Amen. Good. I hear a few rattles. That's good. Hospital. One of the important functions of the life of any church is to bring God's healing. This healing is not only for the members of the church family, but for all people. You know, the word salvation actually is not just this stepping over some thin, narrow line into life with Jesus. The word salvation is such a holistic word that actually talks about redeeming, reclaiming every aspect of life. You know, our brokenness, our hurt, our loneliness, our confusion, our worry, our fear. You know, it's about restoring to health, to wholeness, our entire being, everything that was lost at the fall. And so when we bring healing to somebody's hurts, their loneliness, we are bringing salvation to them. Now, of course, we want to see salvation in terms of relationship with Jesus. But salvation is such a huge term. And healing is very much a part of that salvation work. Healing is a natural expression of the kingdom of God. Excuse me. In the age to come, we'll be completely whole in a newly created environment. I'll just give you the references. I won't read the verses. But Revelation 21, 3 to 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Secondly, under this point of healing, healing was prominent in the ministry of Jesus. And there are 41 distinct instances of healing in the Gospels. Sometimes there were large numbers of people. There were a variety of healings: healing of the spirit, healing of past hurts, healing of the body, healing of the demonized, healing of relationships, healing of the dead. That's all a part of not just the work of the church, but what we can expect to be able to give to one another and to receive ourselves. There was much more that not able to be recorded. I love John 21, 25. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And then we see, thirdly, that healing was given to the disciples. There's two, there's Matthew and Luke. I've got the Luke ones here. In Luke 9, Jesus passes on to the 12. He says to them, go, preach the kingdom, heal the sick, and cast out demons. And then in Luke 10, we see Jesus saying in Luke 4 that they're essentially the things given to him. He gives them to the 12 in Luke 9, and in Luke 10, it's given to the 72. And we see this widening of the ministry of Jesus being given out to others. And then in Matthew 28, it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize people. And then it goes on to say, and teach them, and the them is us, to do everything that I taught you, the disciples, to do. That the disciples were to the very end of the age, the disciples were to teach those after them to do the exact same things that they did to the very end of the age, which is when Jesus comes back. So we're a part of that. We're meant to be a healing people. I mentioned before about positional authority. What we tend not to do is say, sorry, what's your name?
Damien.
That Damien is the healer, or that Andrew is the prophet, or that... Leanne, I had to choose a woman just to make a point, Leanne. That Leanne is the, what would you like to be? Exorcist. I don't know why I looked at you and I thought of that, but anyway. And certainly none of those things would have capitals about them, okay? You know, they're functions that we all play. I love the prophecy time. You know, the fact that there is an open opportunity for anyone to come up and speak what they hear God saying. And there will be people that are stronger and do have some gifting as prophets or teachers or exorcists or healers or whatever it would be. But you know, all of the gifts are available to all of the people. Okay, all of the gifts are available to all of the people. But primarily you will major in one or two or three. You know, but we want that, not just an expectation, but an openness to the fact that all of us are involved in this, and that we have good biblical support for that as well. And so therefore we don't go for titles and offices as such. Healing is the work of the whole church, Matthew 28. And a school. We want to be a school as well. Jesus was committed to teaching. And I'll rattle these off. Mark 1:21, Mark 2:13, Mark 4:1, Mark 8:27 and 31. John 7:14. They're just verses that say things like this. They went to Capernaum. When the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. Jesus the teacher, constantly out there, teaching about the kingdom. The Vineyard is committed to teaching. We have this horribly titled little guidebook called The Theological and Philosophical Statements of the Vineyard. The Theological and Philosophical Statements of the Vineyard. It says this. One of the five values of the Vineyard is, we value discipleship, it says. Our intent is to teach all believers to believe Jesus' words, obey his commands, and do his works. We aim first to grow as disciples of Christ ourselves, and then to make disciples of others. So this discipleship thing is an ongoing thing. The disciples were the learners, the ones disciplined before Jesus in learning from him and taking on from him. And that happens at a what we would call a more informational sort of teaching level. However, we also see that it's not just a matter of teaching, but there is an equipping that needs to go on that is beyond just a sort of a rational, informational teaching. We have a priority in the life, and we believe a priority in the life of any church is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, Ephesians 4. So we want to see a very practical equipping going on as well. Ephesians 4:11-12 says, the gifts that Jesus gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of Christ. So the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers' role is to actually equip, who are the saints? You are, that's right, all of you. In the King James Version, it left out a comma, and it said that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers were to equip the saints, comma, to do the work of ministry, or for the work of ministry, comma, and whatever the third one is, I can't remember off the top of my head, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, if you take out that first comma, to equip the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers were to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You haven't quite got it, some of you. Sorry, I'll tell you the story. This is from Darien, Connecticut, that church that Terry forms. Darien used to be the second highest income-earning city in the USA. In the USA until Alaska sort of came and remote and pays that were higher. So a lot of people in Darien actually commute to New York or, you know, might... It's a bit, in a bit of a sense, a dormitory city for New York, and all sorts of high flyers and real estate moguls and insurance people and pastors and all those sorts of people would live in Darien and travel down to New York, come back. This rather wealthy man, I think he was something to do with insurance stuff, headed off. On the Monday morning or whatever, back to New York to spend the week working before he came back. And his wife said, I'm going shopping this week. And he said, oh, yeah. And she was going to France to go shopping. This is from sort of just north of New York. And he said, okay, yeah, it seemed to be a pretty natural sort of thing. She goes to France and she gets over there and she finds something that she really likes. She really must buy. And so she sends a telegram with Western Union back to her husband and says, found lovely painting, must buy, such and such a price, love, Frida. There you go. So comes the end of the week, Friday night, he's getting home, she's already home, he comes to the door, he opens, kiss, hug, all that sort of thing, and then she goes straight away to get the painting and says, look, here it is. And he says, what's that? He said, that's what I told you about, what I sent the telegram about. And he said, no, I said you couldn't have it. And she said, no, you didn't, I've got the telegram here. And she showed him, and the telegram said, no price too high. But they'd left a comma out. No, comma, price too high. Okay? The role of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Not to equip the saints and to do the work of ministry and to build up the body. We're all to do the work of ministry. It's as much your role as my role, as your leader's role, as your pastor's role. We just have different functions in the nature of that. They're all roles that we're to play. The work of ministry is for the entire church, not just the paid professionals or the very committed. Rather than dividing the church into clergy and laity, we want to see the clarity at work. Okay, it's a bit sick, isn't it? We are apprentices rather than students, in a sense, also. Again, from the theological and philosophical statements of the Vineyard, we read this under training. We are committed to the show-and-tell model of on-the-job training, in which trainees are introduced to doing ministry functions with trainers and then are taught during and after the training experience. Now, I'm not exactly sure about the scenario yesterday where you went out and sort of did outreach stuff, but if that's the sort of thing you think, oh, gee, I'm really interested in it, but I'm not really sure if I can do it very well, just go and attach yourself next time Just walk along with somebody that's good at that sort of thing and sort of rub up against them as they do it and see if you can catch it. So much of this stuff is actually caught. I remember a number of you have been to the ranch in California, and I remember when I went, there was a guy there called Greg Beach who went. And Greg went to the ranch and to some other places with the express purpose of rubbing up against prophetic people. And he came back, such a prophetic person. It was just profound. When ministry time happens here at church or in your home groups, again, get close to the action, and particularly if you can attach yourself to somebody that, you know, is maybe one or two steps ahead of you, a great way to learn. We really see that sort of apprenticing model of great value. I do, and I get somebody to come and do it with me. We do it together. I give them more of the reins while I sort of stand back and let them do it. And then they start doing it really well, and I'm out of there. And they go and get somebody else, and I go and get somebody else. That's the sort of thing that we think is a great way to train and equip others. Fifth of my major points is army, which most appropriately is actually an army rather than a leggy. The war of the kingdoms. The Bible is clear that there are two kingdoms, and our experience today is that there are two kingdoms. It's not just some, you know, historic, I can't, is it? It's just not some dualism from the past, okay? There are two kingdoms, the Bible's clear about that, and our experience would say that that is very true today. The kingdom of God, Matthew 12:28, Jesus says, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So we see that the kingdom of God is present, that Jesus ushered in the kingdom when he came onto this human stage and brought the kingdom with him. And as he passed through this human stage, the kingdom has continued to advance. And the kingdom is advancing. Matthew 11, the kingdom of God is advancing with force. And forceful, and you can probably read persistent there as much as forceful. Forceful men and women take hold of the kingdom. And there is the kingdom of Satan. And we don't like that term because we don't want to think of Satan as a king. But it's referred to in that way in the Bible. And that he's also a prince. Luke 4, 5 and 6. The devil led Jesus up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "I'll give you," he said to Jesus, "I'll give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want." When we read our Bible, we see that God created the world and that we were to live in this line of relationship with him. But in Genesis 3, we see the fall of mankind. And instead of living here in that relationship with God that he wanted and intended, we've sort of, since the fall, lived at a level down here. And when I left home as a teenager, I left quite a good life. You know, my parents looked after me well. It was a country pub, so in many respects it was a very good life. Colour tally, we had a cook. You know, I'd just say, "Oh, I want a steak now." You know, it was all pretty good. But of course I wanted out. And then when I got out, it was no longer a colour tally and steak. It was a little black and white tally with a coat hanger for an aerial, and it was dim sims, and it was, you know, and what had happened was that, you know, I still had life, and life was still pretty good, but it was not the life that God intended for us. And instead, since the fall, life had been lived at a level below what God always intended for us, and this is the kingdom of God. You know, what the cross does is offers us a way back to enter the kingdom of God and to access again the things of the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of this world, which is primarily where the world lives. God made man for a special relationship with himself. He's not content that this separation continue to exist. And if you're here this morning and you are not confident about that you are in this relationship with God, let me say that God wants to lift you up to this place because he loves you. You know, that's the whole base of what this thing is about, that he made us to be objects of his love, to be people in a loving relationship. And when mankind sort of fell, we sort of walked away from that. And he just says, "I invite you back through the cross." And in doing that, we get the opportunity to enter back into the fullness of life that God intended. He sent Jesus to pay the price for us so that through the cross that we could be restored. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 6. "This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men and women to be saved." that this word salvation, to be restored wholly, fully, body, soul, spirit, joys, hurts, pains, celebrations, the lot. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That's what the cross is, the testimony given at its proper time. In Hebrews 9:15, for this reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, a new relationship, a new position of being, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. God wants to restore us. We live in a place now where we can be returned to the things of the kingdom of God. We have this problem, though, and some of you are familiar with the language of the now but not yet of the kingdom. We live in the kingdom of God now, but it's not yet here in its fullness. You know, Jesus did bring the kingdom in. He has brought our forgiveness through the cross and new life, and yet not everybody we prayed for gets healed. We can't always let go of the baggage that we would like to let go. And yet many of us have experienced so much of God. So we know the kingdom is here now, but for some reason we don't yet see it in its fullness. David Pitchers gives a good illustration to explain that. He writes, Satan's defeat was determined by the death and resurrection of Jesus. But he himself is not yet destroyed. The enemy is not yet destroyed. Such a state is well illustrated from the history of the Second World War. There were two major victories in Europe, D-Day and VE-Day. You'll remember this stuff, Jeff. It was way before my time. But there were two major victories in Europe, D-Day and VE-Day. D-Day was the 6th of June 1944, when to all intents and purposes the result of the war was decided by the victorious landing of the Allies on the coast of France. In fact, the war in Europe was not finally over until VE Day, nearly a year later, on May the 8th, 1945. There were still months of battles to go and many lives to be lost, more than in any other period of the war. But no one doubted the final outcome. Jesus Christ won the D-Day victory at Calvary on the cross, amen, which determined the outcome. But the church is called to be God's army, continually assaulting the citadels of Satan and extending the rule of God until VE Day, when Christ will come again and evil will finally be put down. So we have the victory, and much of the victory and the riches of that are available now. Ephesians 1 says something like that. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly world has been given, is now available to us. John 10:10, I have come that you might have life, life in all its fullness. That is available to us now through Jesus and the cross. And 2 Peter 1, I think it is. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's available now. But it's not yet here in its fullness. And so we are in this struggle. And the enemy is still opposing us. And we need to be an army that opposes him. We don't go out looking for him. But in the context of doing the work of the kingdom, we will be confronted with the enemy. And we will then have all the authority we need to deal with him. 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The war continues, but the victory is ours. As members of the army, how do we go about the battle? It's our role to get on with the work of advancing God's kingdom. Again, Pitchers puts it well. Every time someone turns to Christ in repentance, finding forgiveness and eternal life, the kingdom of God is extended. Each time Jesus heals, casts out demons, prevents destruction or raises the dead, the kingdom of God is advanced. Every healing or deliverance in the name of Jesus is a curbing of the enemy's powers and the frontiers of darkness are pushed back. Speaking of his approaching death and triumph through the cross, Jesus said, "Now the prince of this world will be driven out." The process of driving out still continues today. We are all meant to be actively involved in it. All of Christ's disciples are given both the authority and the power to preach, heal, and cast out demons, as I mentioned before, Luke 9, Luke 10, Matthew 28. As this is done, the domain of the evil one is driven back, and the kingdom of God is advanced. So there you go. That's the vineyard person. a family, a hospital, a school, and an army. And, you know, you yourself may find yourself focusing more in one of those areas than perhaps all four. All of us should be engaged in all four in some way. But maybe just now, just think, well, you know, where am I, where do I actually put most of my time, effort, energy at the moment? Do I have this strong sense of being a part of a family? Is that what's valuable to me here? Or do I actually need to be in hospital? Do I need to recognize that and ask God to move me on and heal me? And do I need to be really focusing at this time on my discipleship and being equipped? Now, that doesn't mean that you don't do anything else, but it does mean that you are deliberate at this time and season to be equipped further for your kingdom role. And am I participating in the life of the army? But balance is the wrong word. You know, we're not trying to balance those things. They're all important, and you fit in each of those areas. And God will probably call some of you particularly to focus in on some of those areas at this particular time and season. I want to pray for you. I mentioned to Jeff before that as I was driving out here, I just felt God speak to me very clearly, which I thought, wow, I wish it would always happen like that. Now, I don't say that to say that you must therefore obey what I'm about to say, but just to say it, I think God's really on your case as a church at the moment. I think he really loves you, and it's been great to be here and just, you know, see what's going on and see what God's doing. As I was praying for you this morning, I'm one of these weird people, as are probably 50% or more of you in this church who speak in tongues. My experience is that in a church such as this, usually 50% of people will speak in tongues. My deductions from the Bible and from that sort of information is I believe God wants everybody to speak in tongues. We're not going down that track now. I'm just throwing in free bits at the moment. I believe that God does want everyone to speak in tongues. It's the only gift that builds you up, edifies you. All the other gifts are to be given away to serve others. Tongues, in a sense, is the same as it builds you up to serve others. But it's our love language. It's our prayer language. It's also our language of intercession. And as I was driving here this morning, I was praying in tongues and interceding for you, and I started to speak in tongues. And, you know, we usually start in the natural when you speak in tongues. You usually have two or three words that you start off with, like rubber gumboots or... Gary Best should have bought a Honda. Anyway, I started to pray in tongues and started off with my sort of starter words, and then it just started in a language which I never use. And I actually tried to bump it back on because I thought, oh, I'm making that up, which is what you always think when you start speaking in tongues. And I tried to bump it back onto my own sort of language, and I just kept speaking this language, which was... And that's not a common experience. That's only happened to me probably three or four times where I've actually, in my private prayer, spoken in a different tongue. And then I just felt God say very clearly, and let me say, I don't like prophecies like this. I got a prophecy from a pastor friend, who does the glossy newsletter, you know, the one with the husband standing over the wife or no, actually, it's usually the wife standing behind the husband, isn't it? And yeah, it's just a sort of newsletter I don't like. And the heading was, God is doing a new thing. And I think, oh, yeah, everybody says that and uses that as a prophecy. Well, you know, that's exactly what God said to me when I'm speaking in this new tongue, and he's saying that's what he wants to do for you guys, is to speak a new... is doing a new thing amongst you. And... as I was driving, just before all this, I had turned the radio on to catch the news, the 9 o'clock news, and Macca was on. Now, I'm not a Macca fan at all. You know Macca on the ABC? Well, I'm not a Macca fan. But I just caught the last 2 minutes of him before it went to the news. And evidently there's a song something like 100 Pounds of Dirty Washing or something. Does anyone know this song? I'd never heard of it before. But the picture that God gave me was of... I started telling Jeff this picture this morning. I said, it was a picture of you guys taking off clothes, and I just meant cardigans, and I could see Jeff's face just go, wondering where I was sort of going to lead you this morning in ministry. And the picture again was of just of you taking off coats and jackets and putting them in the middle, and there being 100 pounds of not just dirty washing, but old clothes in the middle. And what the old clothes are is, you know, we often put things on it talks about as new creations, as Jesus' people. It talks about the robes of righteousness that are put on us, the white robes. But the reality is through life, we put on other clothes and other things. We put on dirty clothes, or the robes that we were wearing, can't remember, become bespeckled, I think it talks about in the Old Testament. It's a four-letter word that starts with SH and ends in IT, okay? And that sort of stuff. And that happens to us in life. And things hurt us, and we get sinned against, and we sin, and our clothes tend to get all bespeckled with all this stuff from life. And unfortunately, at times, we just get used to living in those sort of clothes, and we become, in a sense, comfortable or used to it and continue to wear them. And for some of us, we put on clothes when we were younger because, for example, we were hurt. We were put down, or we were abused, or we were, just different things. We were lonely, we were afraid. And so we put on a coat because we felt snug and comfortable in that coat and protected by it. But, as we grow up, those coats don't fit anymore. Many of you have heard my example of that as a 10-year-old, we moved from Dandenong to Narbathong. Narbathong is a metropolis now. It's got about 8 buildings, whereas in those days, it had about 3. But our phone number was Narbathong 2. I'm sorry for those of you who have heard me say that so many times. And I just made a vow at that time I was always going to be lonely. My life was my friends and sport. Now I was going to a place where there's no one my age. And I just thought, oh, I'm going to be lonely. No one's going to love me. I'm therefore not lovely. And put a curse on myself. And so I became introverted and learned to live life on my own. And that was the coat that I put on then to protect myself. And as I grew older, I sort of grew in lots of areas, but I kept this coat on, and it strangled me spiritually and emotionally and in every other way. And the picture I had this morning is that it's twofold, that I want to give you an opportunity in prayer this morning that you don't have to physically do this, but you will put your bespeckled clothing here if it's sin that you've done. Or you may have well repented from that sin, and that's great. God's done that. You need, though, to make your response of taking off the old patterns or the old sin. And for some of us, it's not necessarily robes of sin, but robes of patterns of behavior that we've got ourselves into, unworthiness or loneliness or arrogance or whatever it might be, that we've built up in order to help us survive, and has been something of a comfort coat for us. And I want to give you the opportunity to put those in the middle as well. And I actually envisage, and I don't think you're any better or any worse than anyone else, but there will be 100 pounds of dirty washing sitting right here. And this is the second part of what I think God is saying this morning, that as we deal with that, as you individually deal with that, and we pray and get rid of that, and you make your choices about taking on the new robes, that what God will do for you as a church will be profound. That is the new thing that I particularly think he's talking about this morning, about moving you on. If we look around now, it's actually quite... Look at people around. Okay, it's uncomfortable, isn't it, doing these things? Soon I'm going to get you to hold the hand of the person next to you and look in their eyes and say, I love you with the love of the Lord. No, I'm not. Relax. Now look around and imagine everyone in bright coloured clothes. I think the difference to our life as a body can be as simple as that. If we would really allow God to move away who we are individually and who that makes us collectively, and move on in the life that he has for us. Don't you stand. I just encourage you to put away anything that you've got and just stand in a comfortable position as we just ask God to come.
Just before Peter leads us, I think God's given me something specific. In addition to that picture of the clothes, was a picture of a chrysalis that needs to break open for the butterfly to emerge. And the sense that what God was saying is that for a number of men and women here, he's saying to you in the most loving way, it's time to grow up now. That actually those clothes, some of them have made you fear cost and responsibility. But what God wants to bring to you is maturity. Not that you will ever cease to be a child of God and enjoy that child-father relationship, but that you'll actually be released to be who he designed you to be. And today is an opportunity to do that, whether it's to cast those clothes off or whether it's to break out of that chrysalis. And there are some men here today, you still behave like children. So when the point of insecurity or challenge comes, you run, you hide, you sulk, you do whatever it is that you used to do as a child. And God says it's time now to be a man. And there are some women who have their counterpart. I don't want to say what they are because some might get in trouble. The way women might behave in those positions. You know what you do. It's time for you to be a woman of God. And this is part of what it is. Thanks, Peter.
Just invite you to close your eyes in prayer. Let me just say one or two things before we start. I encourage you to be in a posture that is expectant before God. It's amazing how, and I'll just take my hand out of my pocket to show you that I'm serious too about that. Posture does just say and do a lot. I would not presume to say a prayer for you know, to make you say a prayer or. I know full well that you have to make your own responses, your own decisions. You need to own things for yourself. I will lead us in a prayer, and I will push some of you a little bit, okay? Because some of you actually need and want a bit of a push and just to be challenged at points along the way in the prayer. But I'm not a mongrel, okay? But I do know that at times we just need a little bit of encouragement through. But please, you make this your prayer at the points that you believe God is speaking to you. So let's pray. Lord, I welcome your presence. I thank you that your promise is that when two or more are gathered together, you're right here and amongst us, in the midst of us. And Lord, I just see you now standing, seated here amongst us, upon your throne, Lord. And Lord, I pray that the words would be spoken would be your words, your decrees, your truth spoken out over us and upon us. So Lord, come now, send your spirit, release your spirit here in this place. And Lord, I pray that today will be a day of finality for many people in some of the old ways. That we are not victims of this world, that we are made more than conquerors by you. And I just declare that here and now, I declare it before the enemy, that Jesus has won this battle and has paid the price to set us free. And Lord, we come before you now. We bring ourselves before you and stand before you and offer ourselves to you. And I just pray first of all for those whose the clothes, the bespeckled clothes that we wear are the result of our sin. Lord, we say that we are sorry and we give ourselves and our sin to you and say, Lord, we turn from this. We hate this and we do not want to be in this or trapped by this anymore. We just hand to you now, Lord, the sin that has so firmly gripped us and say, take it now and forgive me, Lord, for this. Just ask him to forgive you. And in Matthew 16 it says, whosoever sins that you forgive are forgiven. And I believe that. And I declare upon you now that if you have asked God's forgiveness, you are forgiven. In the name of Jesus, I declare his forgiveness upon you. And I break the power of that sin now, that it has no more right nor power by the result of your confession. We rebuke the enemy and say, you cannot use this against us anymore. And Lord, just lay your hands upon our minds and upon our hearts and turn us from the patterns of this. Set us free in mind and heart, Lord. And similarly for those of us who have put on clothes of comfort or protection that have been, you know, patterns of living the wrong way, living to protect us, living in loneliness or unworthiness, and, you know, wearing old clothes, wearing ill-fitting clothes that restrict us from the life of God is a sin also. And we say, Lord, we're sorry that we've lived a life that is not true to your word, that is not a true statement of who I am in you, and is not a full taking hold of what you've made available through the cross. And Lord, I make it my choice now to step out of those old clothes and just let God know what it is, what you believe is a pattern from the past that you've set in place to help you get through life. For some, it's unworthiness. For some, it's pride. For some, it's seeking security in wrong places. For some, it's a defensiveness. Lord, we say that we're sorry and take these from us. And once again, in the name of Jesus, I declare his forgiveness upon you. And Lord, come, break the patterns and put on us new robes, Lord. Put on us the robes of righteousness and the robes of life. Put on us colourful robes, Lord. Be it trendy or fashionable or not, you know what I mean. We want to put on robes that are vibrant and that are a fulfillment of the promise of life that God has for you, that Jesus died on the cross for you. Just let him know now, what is it that you would like to reach into of his promises about life? Is it joy? Is it peace? Celebration? Love? Relationship? Companionship? Peace? Lord, we want to put on the fullness of life that you promise. And Lord, I pray that you just particularly grant the desires of our hearts for some of these individual things. And Lord, again, just in this picture of the clothes, those dirty clothes and those old clothes being here in the middle, Lord, we just now collectively pick them up and cast them into the ocean, Lord. Cast them away. And Lord, I pray that that would be the case for this church, Lord, that the old has gone and the new has come. We are so grateful for all that you've given this place, but Lord, you are doing a new thing. And we recognize that and take hold of that, and we look forward to living the body life that you mean for us. So Lord, just place upon your church your new robes, your new life. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, give us the life here of the Trinity. Let us dance together. Let us love and serve and give and receive together. And let us invite others to the dance who are not yet here. Come, Lord Jesus. Come now. And if I may just say a prayer on behalf of the church, Lord, we come before you and we lift ourselves before you and say, we are your church, your people. We thank you for the whole body, but Lord, we thank you that we are here in this place. And Lord, release your life amongst us. And from what I hear, Lord, there's been signs of that that newness already starting to occur. Well, Lord, we say we want more. Lord, we want the fullness of that life that you have for us. Let us see ourselves as the body that you intend us to be. And Lord, let that so impact those around us. Lord, we pray that we couldn't help but invite friends here and they couldn't help but see you here. And so we make it our firm decision to look forward and to look to you and to say, Lord, come, have your way here. I'm just going to read you a couple of verses just to finish. It's the picture of it's actually the prayer of Jesus, the great high priestly prayer in John 17, where Jesus prays this. My prayer is not for them alone, not for the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that's us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory. God gives us his glory. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. All I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me, even as you have loved me. Lord, let that be so in this place. Amen. I'm not sure how we finish up. Some of you, I'm sure there's opportunity for prayer, and we are always happy to do that. We are all the more happy when you make the decision to move on and to believe God's word and act on it. But there are times when we do need others to help us and come alongside us and pray, so we'd like to do that.